Lord, this morning we come to you and we bow our hearts before you and praise your holy name. Father, I'm sure there are many here this morning who don't feel like praising you, but you're still worthy of our praise. And so we come out of obedience. We're reminded of what David said in the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. And so we come and bless you and magnify you and praise your name. In the good times, in the hard times, you are God. Our hope and our trust is in you. We lift up every burden, every problem. We lift up every thought of confusion, and we pray you would guide and direct and bring light to bear. You told us in the Word if we would ask wisdom and seek and ask it in faith, you would provide it. And so we ask for wisdom. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. We don't know what to say. But Lord, our eyes are on you. Our heart is towards you. We're looking to you. And you told us to open our mouths wide and you would fill it. And so we pray in the name of Jesus that you would give us wisdom. You would give us the words to say. You'd give us light and understanding. That whether we grasp it all or not, we would be in the center of your will as a church, as individuals, as families. We continue to pray for our nation. We continue to lift up the problems and the difficulties and all the things going on. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to work. We're reminded again what David said in the Psalms, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the hand of the Lord in the land of the living. We want to see the hand of God move. And so we humble ourselves and we need you, Father. And you told us that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, the sin that's in the church, the believers that have compromised, then you would hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. And that healing comes when your people are filled with the Spirit, ministering the Word, sharing Christ. So we pray that you would bless. We continue to pray for President Biden. We continue to pray for our Congress and Senate. We pray that you'd help individuals that are in government not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You tell us that so clearly. Please, Father, we pray that you would put around these individuals godly people and godly counsel and guide them by your Spirit. We pray most of all that whatever happens, whatever laws are passed, the church, the believers would be left free. You told us that we're to pray for all that are in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So we continue to pray that somehow or another in the midst of all this, the church would be able to function, preach the word because we know the only hope people have is you. And you've chosen the church by which you are to bring the truth. The Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so I pray that you would help us to continue to sound out the gospel of Jesus Christ and you would have mercy. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Anchor Youth can be, the whole youth group can be dismissed. Middle school and high school. Let me ask you to turn in, if you will, in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. I hope you've been keeping up with this. We've had it's very exciting to me. I mean, I love Romans. I'm reminded of what the Bible says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So really, everywhere you turn in the Bible, it's just amazing what God's given to us. As we study the word, this passage, the last few verses in the 9th chapter, we're looking at verse 30. Remember, Paul's been grieving, and look in chapter 9, verse 1, just to give you up to date where we are in our study of this 9th chapter. Paul says, after this wonderful 8th chapter, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he's grieved over the nation of Israel, their rejection of Christ. Then he talks about God's sovereignty. Incidentally, if you need a Bible and don't have one, hold your hand up until the usher gets to you. We'd love to put one in your hand so you can follow along with us. So Paul's grieved over the nation of Israel. And then he talks about God's sovereignty. God's got a plan. And so what's happening in this 30th through the 33rd verse of this 9th chapter, Paul's getting to the root of the issue. I think in some ways the application of our study this morning is there is an inherent disadvantage. Now, listen to what I'm saying before you react. Okay. But there is an inherent disadvantage to being religious. There is an advantage to being irreligious. We'll see that as we go along. Okay, it may sound strange to say that. Later on, Paul says, what profit is there of circumcision is, much in every way. In other words, I don't want to get into that. That's another rabbit trail. But there's an inherent disadvantage. Why? Well, the Jews are very religious people, by and large. And so their religious focus, their religious pursuits, was their doom. And Paul talks about that. Ultimately, realizing, we're looking at this ninth chapter, God's in charge. The Holy Spirit's in charge. God's got a plan for the Jews and the Gentile. And so we're seeing that in our study here. But all of a sudden, we're looking at the root cause, the ultimate problem. Paul sees the problem. He's not ignorant of the problem. And what is the problem? The problem, of course, is sin and rebellion against God's way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death, right? The Bible says every way of man is right in his own eyes. So everybody thinks they're right. The problem is everybody's wrong, okay, except God, of course. So look in chapter 9, verse 30. Paul sort of starts out this last section by saying, sort of in conclusion, what shall we say then? Or what's the conclusion of all this stuff? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? And here's the root. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And this is a passage from my book of Isaiah, the 8th chapter. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me just have a quick prayer again. Father, I pray a special prayer for the religious that may be joining us here today, whether in the sanctuary, downstairs in our fellowship hall, or online. I pray for them. We believe that, as we've talked about, your arm is more than able to reach every heart. You're able to open the eyes of the blind. And from my perspective, our perspective, it's very difficult to reach a religious person. But we don't believe anything's too hard for you. So we pray this morning, even in our midst, or those that will listen to this down the road, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open eyes and would reveal the truth, that they would not stumble at the stumbling stone. We pray that they would see Jesus and believe in him. That's our prayer. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So here's this sort of conclusion when Paul says, what shall we say then? I want you to, again, take note of those kind of statements that Paul makes, because he's saying, here's the summation, here's the conclusion. In other words, we understand God's sovereign. We understand God's in charge. We understand God's got a plan for the Gentiles and the Jews and whatever it may be. God's got a time for everything. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will harden. We understand all that, but there are underlying issues. And there's reasonings behind all this. Of course, God's got to move. And what I want you to see, in a way, as I said earlier, there's a way that seems right to a man. In other words, from a lost perspective, from an unbelieving perspective, the way to get to heaven is through religion. I mean, that makes sense. Or another way to say that is, how am I ever going to get to heaven apart from religion? If there is a heaven. And so there's a way that seems right to a person. But here's the issue. The ultimate issue is the heart of man is sinful. And every religious endeavor that people set themselves to do in apart from the Holy Spirit is going to be wrong. All the time. Every time. The Bible says in Isaiah, our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So all of our righteous deeds are wrong. There's a way that seems right to him. It seems like it, but it's not. And the simple fact is, we're blind because of sin. We don't understand the ways of God. The Bible says, God says, your ways are not my ways are not your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, my thoughts higher than yours. So unless the Holy Spirit come and illuminate, that's sort of the whole focus here, the Holy Spirit illuminating and opening the eyes of the blind, we're always going to pursue the wrong way. Every religious endeavor, as Jesus said, there's a broad way that leads to destruction. And there's many there they go in there at. So every religious, we even talk about religion itself, that oftentimes behind religious ideas, there are demonic spirits. That Satan comes as an angel of light, deceiving. And so think about this in the terms of religion or human endeavor or human ingenuity or human effort. Because this pursuit of righteousness through the law of righteousness was simply the flesh trying to be justified in the sight of a holy God. And we can never do that. We've taught before that the only way to be saved is an absolute brokenness and the coming to a place of realizing that I'm lost, going to hell. And the only way for anybody to be saved is fall upon the mercy of God. Asking God, in the name of Jesus, because of what Christ did for me, to save me. Because I can't save myself. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel preaches. That's what the gospel teaches. And this is the root issue behind Israel's rejection. They were blinded by sin. Their pursuit in their own eyes was right, but totally wrong. Because they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which every person does. I said before, one of the great mysteries of the universe is the enormity of the simplicity of Christ. And it is so simple. And yet, when we think about a God that created the universe and designed the human body, and we look around at all that's happening in our world today, we think, well, how can God, that is so infinite and so amazingly smart and intelligent, why would he make a way to get to heaven that is so simple? It's just the way he is. He knows us. The Bible sort of likens us to sheep, and sheep aren't very smart, you know. I've had goats. Goats are dumb, and I heard that sheep are dumber than that, okay? We're just dumb. And so you know the old phrase, quote, keep it simple, stupid, you know. Keep it simple, you know. That's why we have, you know, what is it, computers for dummies. You know, you got all these books. We need to have a righteousness for dummies. Well, we have a book, and this is it. It's called the Bible. But here's the deal. We can look right at it, and we can say to a person, 1 + 1 = 2, and they won't understand that. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel is to those who perish foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. That's why Paul the Apostle said, I didn't come with the wisdom of man. I didn't come trying to blow you away with my logic and trying to prove to you through a logical, I just came and preached the gospel. I just told you what Jesus did for you. Why? Because of what we've been studying. Because Paul understood, unless the Lord build a house, I'm laboring in vain. Unless the Lord open the eyes and draw the heart and expose and reveal these truths, that person, no matter how simple it is going to be blind and ignorant to it. Because salvation is of the Lord. And the way of righteousness is to the perishing foolishness. It just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense because sin has so perverted and twisted our logic and our thinking and the way we view life and eternity that we can't understand it apart from the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying, really, ultimately, in these last few verses. But it is so important to realize this. How many times have you shared the gospel and you come back home and say, well, you know, if I just said this. Or you're sitting thinking, man, if I just put it this way, they would have said, oh, yeah, okay, now I see. And we somehow believe that if we just say it the right way, people are going to get saved. Or if we did the right things. Or it's up to me. That doesn't mean we don't know the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. So we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace, right? We need to know who we're talking about. I'm not saying we're ignorant. But the fact of the matter is, salvation is up to the Lord. God has got to touch those individuals, open the heart up, open the mind up, and help them to understand and grasp it. The only reason you and I do is because of the grace of God. Because the Lord came to us and opened our hearts up, and we began to understand and see Christ. And we fell at his feet saying, I'm doomed, going to hell. Have mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And we found him to be a very merciful God because he saved us. And that's what this is all about. So look in verse 30, if you will. Paul's mentioning in verse 30 the fact that the Gentiles have obtained a righteousness. What shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness? Or another way to say that, they were irreligious. Their goal wasn't living righteously. They were irreligious or disrespectful of even their paganism. You know, I've said before, people create theologies to justify their sin. If I want to sin and do all kind of evil, I'll create a theology that will allow me to keep doing that and feel good about it. Oh, yeah. I embrace my sin. And that's what's going on here. The Gentiles, who the Jews looked at as pagans, and not only full of idolatry, but irreligious or disrespectful of religion, they did not pursue righteousness. There's an advantage to that. What is the advantage? Well, let me ask you to turn to chapter 1 of Romans. I'll show you an advantage of being ungodly. Now, I am not advocating that people live ungodly lives, so don't say that, okay? But I just want to point out what the Bible points out. Remember in the first chapter, God three times turns people over, and the third time he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. If you look in verse 28, even as they did not, in other words, this is the bottom of the barrel to sin and paganism. Verse 28, and this is what's happening in our country. This is why this is happening in our country. God is turning us over. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, the King James Version says, reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. And here it describes that reprobate mind, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent. Oh, no. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, I don't know anybody like that. Everybody I know is really godly and loving. No, just kidding. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And look what it says in verse 32. This is the key here. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. In other words, these individuals who are irreligious have an advantage. Why? They know the judgment of God. Paul's already talked about, he said in Romans, the Gentiles, which do not have the law, when they do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are lawless to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts either excusing them or condemning them. Here's the point, that even the pagans have a conscience that God gave them. And even though these Gentiles don't have the law of God, they know what is right and wrong. So no one can stand before God in the judgment and say, I didn't know better. So when a person sins, they're convicted of their sins. Now, a person can sear their conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. And that's when somebody totally gives themselves over to sin to the point of their lost feeling. But it didn't start that way. What is my point? The point is pagans, irreligious people, the Gentiles, have an advantage. And that advantage is they're not trusting in my works. I'm not trusting in my religious deeds. I'm not trusting in I've tried to do good all my life. No, the description here, according to Paul, is they followed not after right. They didn't pursue righteousness. They weren't trying to be righteous. And there's an advantage. And that advantage is, I know that I don't deserve to go to heaven. I know I don't deserve. That's what it says in the first chapter. Who, knowing the judgment of God, not only do that, not only practice these evil things, but they embrace others who do the same things. But they know the judgment of God. So they're not deceived into thinking, well, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. And that's what Paul ultimately is saying. Look in verse 30 again in our study here. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, look what he says in verse 30, they've obtained righteousness. Wow. Even the righteousness of faith. Here's the deal. If I can't become righteous by what I do, In other words, if I basically torpedoed my life and I've lived so ungodly that I know in and of myself there's no way I'm going to get into heaven, then I have to be open to another way of getting righteous. I've said before, there are two ways of getting to heaven. Either be perfect or trust in Christ. And Paul brings this out. He talks about these two ways in this passage. Now, Christ, of course, was perfect, never sinned, right? But look what he says again in verse 30. They did not pursue righteousness. They have attained righteousness. Why? They're not trusting in their good works. They're not trusting in their religious endeavors. They know the judgment of God, that those that do such things are worthy of damnation. They understand that. So there's an advantage in some ways of an irreligious person saying, you know, look, there's no way I'm going to get to heaven. It's the person that thinks they're going to heaven that you have a hard time reaching. It's the person that sits in the church every Sunday and they think because they go to church and read their Bible or they've made some prayer, they think somehow they're going to get to heaven. Because why? Well, I go to church, I read my Bible, I believe in God. What does the Bible say in James? You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. And so this false religious idea is the damning thing in this whole study here this morning. But the Gentiles didn't have it. They didn't pursue righteousness. They weren't trying to be righteous. They were into paganism and ungodliness. And they were looked upon by the Jews as these ungodly people. The word Gentile means dogs. Whenever a Jew would go into other places or they lived there, they would come for the three feasts, Passover and Pentecost and then the Feast of Tabernacles. They were required by the law to do that. When they would come into the nation of Israel, they would knock the dust off their feet. Why? They didn't want any pagan dust to get into the nation of Israel. That's why they looked at the Gentiles. These ungodly people are going to hell. But please understand what Paul is saying. These Gentiles, they've obtained righteousness. The majority of work, by far the great work of the Spirit and in the lives of the people of this world have been among the Gentiles. Isn't that what Paul said? Look, if you will, back in chapter 9, verse 24. Even us, he says, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Verse 25, he said in Hosea, this is the Old Testament, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Who are these people that Hosea is referring to? The Gentiles. They're not God's people, but all of a sudden now they're called the people of God. That's what he's saying there. They were not. What did Isaiah said? You know, Isaiah said, I was found of those that I sought not after. I was pursued by those that I didn't pursue. But all day long, I've reached out and preached to the Jews, and they won't listen to me. Who are these people Isaiah's referring to? The Gentiles. And that's what he's referring to in our passage here. Look in Acts chapter 13. Go to the 13th chapter of Acts. I'll give an example of this that we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Paul's MO, modus operandi, okay? And biblically was to go, first of all, everywhere he went, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue. The Bible says Jesus came to his own received him not. Paul's going to later on talk about because the Jews rejected and the natural branch was broken off, the Jews. Therefore, God has grafted in an unnatural branch, that's the Gentiles. So Paul, everywhere he went first of all into the synagogue because there were Jews all over the world. They were scattered because of all the dispersion that happened from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so Paul would go into the synagogue. Why? It was just what the Bible teaches. First to the Jews, then to the Gentile. So in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, look in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the... In other words, he goes in the synagogue and preaches. And it says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So there were Gentiles in the synagogue. There were some converts of Gentiles to Judaism. But there were other Gentiles listening. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there was a remnant of Jews that believed, and proselytes, someone that's converted to Judaism. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to do what? To hear the word of God. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they said, yippee yahoo. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. This was the general pattern everywhere Paul went. He would go in there and preach to the Jews. Some would listen, but most of them would reject it. And by and large, they said, you know, the problem Paul had was with the Jews. The riots were primarily started by the Jews. They hated what he had to say. They were opposed to him, even though he was Jewish. That was breaking his heart. But it was the pagan Gentiles that listened and embraced the gospel. So back in our study here of the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. Why? Even the righteousness of faith. What does that mean? There's two ways to get to heaven. One is to be perfect and never sin. Okay? The second way is through faith in Christ. And if you believe in Jesus and trust in Christ, the Bible says that God gives us a perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is as if we never sinned. God gives us what is the Bible calls the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in this white raiment of the righteousness of Jesus. It's not an earned righteousness. It's a gift. It is an imputed righteousness. It means God declares us righteous, not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but simply because we put our faith and trust, not in what we do, not in our religious endeavors, but we put our faith and trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross when he shed his blood and died for us. And therefore, as the Bible says in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or declared to him by God to be righteous. That's how a man or woman becomes righteous in the sight of a holy God. We have to come to a place we realize we need to believe in the Lord. This is not a mental acknowledgement. Biblical faith, it talks about the faith. If you do a study of the faith, not faith. As I said earlier, James, you believe in God, you do. The demons also believe in God. No, the faith is the saving faith. It is me personally and individually, not because of what my mom and dad did, but me deciding that I'm going to trust and accept Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. He shed his blood. He died in my place. He kept the law in every way. He was sinless. He was God in the flesh. And because we could not save ourselves, that's why he came, to do what we couldn't do. He is our intercessor. He's our substitute. He took our place. He was judged. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And all of a sudden, I get on my knees as a sinner, totally abandoned, and I say, Lord, I believe in Jesus. I accept what he did for me. I believe that his blood satisfied justice for my sins. And I get off my knees, and all of a sudden, I'm forgiven. And please understand, this is not a philosophy. It is a work of God. And I believe the believer knows. I believe the believer experiences. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. Or to say like this, how can God come into anybody's life and a person not know it? How can a person be transformed and brought out of darkness into light, from being a part of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, and not know it? And the Bible describes it as a transformation, a miracle, an absolute miracle. That's what it means to be saved. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, and you realize, I don't deserve this. I deserve to go to hell and to be judged. And I realize I earned that. The wages of sin is always death, but the gift of God. It's a gift. It's eternal life by Jesus Christ. So here the deal is, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. And so, yet they've attained. How did they obtain it? Because they believed. They came to a place of seeing and realizing, I'm a sinner going to hell and I need Jesus to forgive me. A righteousness that is given to them is a free gift because I can't earn it and I don't deserve it. I'm never going to get it by my own works. And you've got to come to that conclusion. You have to. You're not going to be saved without it. And all of a sudden, God has mercy on us. You know, it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable falling at the feet of Jesus as a sinner, knowing you're going to hell, and absolutely dependent upon His mercy to save you. It's very uncomfortable. What if He doesn't? What if I'm doing all this and I come and I bow down before? What if, and I'm totally at His mercy. I'm totally, it's up to Him. It's not up to me. But the Lord saves. And He's merciful. The Bible says God is near and close to those who have a broken and contrite spirit. He will not despise. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why? He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you get on this place in your life and say, okay, I have no hope in my own righteousness. I'm going to trust in what He did for me. And I pray that what happens is He does something to me. He reaches out and He does something to me. He separates this sin nature. The Bible calls that a heart of stone and He gives me a heart of flesh. I'm believing and trusting it. I got on my knees and asking, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The Holy Spirit will come inside of me and transform my life. And all of a sudden, there'll be a person inside of me bearing witness, His Spirit, bearing witness with my spirit that I belong to the Lord. I'm saved. And all of a sudden, there's this person in my life. And He speaks to me and He tells me, your sins, I've separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And you know that. And I can remember being so burdened and heavy laden with guilt and the realization that all my sins have found me out. And there's this huge burden and yoke of condemnation. Knowing I deserved it and all of a sudden coming and all of a sudden there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because all of a sudden God moves me from being in the world to being in Christ. And in Jesus there is no condemnation. We are accepted in the Beloved. And that's what the Gentiles pursued. They didn't pursue that righteousness in a way, that religious stuff. They were pagans. And yet somehow they've become righteous. How? Why? Because they pursued righteousness not by their own works but by faith. Look what he says in verse 30 again. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But look in verse 31. But now he talks about Israel. And Israel and the Jews are his main thought in this section. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. Notice the statement. There is a law of righteousness, and that law is perfect. The heart of the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the Bible says. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. And the law, God gave us the law, and the law is God's holiness and God's righteousness. And yet all it does, turn if you will to the, what is it, third chapter? I don't know, I got it somewhere, I'll find it. Chapter 3, look in verses 19 and 20. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says, and Paul, we've already talked about this, but it says, now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? Because by the deeds of the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. When I hear, thou shalt not lie, and I realize I've lied, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? I've tried hard. That ain't gonna cut it in heaven. At the judgment, when you stand before the judgment, the great white throne judgment, what are you gonna say? I tried hard. I'm sorry, your righteousness are like filthy rags. It's not about you trying hard. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. And here's the deal. Look in verse 31 of our study here. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, in other words, they try to pursue righteousness through the law. Verse 31, they've not attained to the law of righteousness. They're falling short of it. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why these religions are always a failure. It always ends in disaster. No matter how hard you try, it's always going to fall short. Why? Everybody sinned. That's the point of the gospel. So in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. There's only one person that's kept the law perfect, and that's Christ himself. That's why I said there's two ways to get to heaven. But basically, it's really true. If you can be perfect and never sin, you can get to heaven. But the Bible's already talked about the fact in the study of Romans that we are all guilty of Adam's transgression. I won't get into that, but we're guilty. We're all guilty. So all of us need to, but the issue is righteousness, right? The Holy Spirit does what? He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm not righteous, and yet God's not going to allow the sinner into heaven. How then does an imperfect sinner that has sinned before a holy God get to heaven? I've got to have my sins paid for, dealt with, removed. How does that happen? By faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, when I have put my trust in Jesus, God makes me perfect. I'm given a righteous covering of the righteousness of Jesus that's perfect, as if I never sinned, as if I kept the law perfectly. But I didn't, he did. And that righteousness is imputed. It is declared to me by God that now you're righteous, not because of what you've done, but because you believe in Jesus. So look in verse 32. Why? The Jews, speaking of the Jews, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They tried to get righteous by their own works. Notice that. What's the difference? I have faith in what he did. But the works of the law is what I do. The law tells me what I'm supposed to do. Do this, do that, do this, do that. But no matter how hard I try to do it, I'm always short. I never can keep it, because the Bible says if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. If you're hanging from a 10-loop chain, the 10 commandments from a ceiling, and one of those chains breaks, you're going to fall. And all it takes is one sin, one time of your life, and you're doomed. Even if you keep up the rest of your life, you still sin. And the weights of sin's death. And that's the point. You see, Israel was religious. What did Paul say? Look in verse 4 of chapter 9. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 9, speaking of the Jews, they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, meaning simply Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed of God. So God used the Jews as the vehicle by which he gave the word, he gave the temple, he gave the law, Christ came. But let me ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Go to your right. And I'll tell you what Paul thought about all these things. Chapter 3 of Philippians. Look in verse 3. Paul is speaking of the believers. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, we have no confidence in the flesh." In other words, what we do, our deeds. Verse 4, and Paul talks about his prior life as a Jew. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." In other words, you think you could brag about how religious you were? Let me tell you about me. Let me tell you about how religious I was. Verse 3, verse 4 rather. "Though I might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Meaning simply, I did the law. "When I sinned, I brought my sacrifice." He's not saying he didn't sin, but I observed the law. But look in verse 7. But the things that were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. Why? That I can gain Christ. Paul came to the place he realized all my righteousness are like filthy rags. All these religious deeds of being a Pharisee of the Pharisee and pursuing all these, the law, and trying to be good enough to get to heaven and trying to do the right thing every time. I counted all those things as loss. The King James says dung. So I can win Christ. I can't put my faith in what I do and my faith in Jesus. I can't do both. You can't serve God and mammon. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, he's basically in the book of Galatians saying, you cannot put faith in works and faith in Christ. Because putting your faith in Jesus means I abandon my works. I don't trust in my works. It doesn't mean I don't do good things. The Bible says we are to clothe ourselves in good works. The Bible says we're to provoke each other to love and good works. But I'm not putting faith in my works to get to heaven. My faith is in what Jesus did for me. The reason I do good works is because I'm saved, because I'm going to heaven, because God's changed my life. And because he's changed my life, I serve him and I do things I believe I do, try to do what he wants me to do. But my faith is in him, what he did for me. And this is the problem that the Jews had. So in our study of this ninth chapter, what does Paul say? Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law. This is the reason they're fallen. They sought it by the law. They're religious, very religious people. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Who's that stumbling stone? Jesus. Whoever believes on him. Who is him in the passage? That's the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Christ. Shall never be ashamed. I'll say that to you. If you believe in Jesus, you'll never be ashamed. Doesn't mean it's easy to follow Christ. But it's a lot worse not following him. I'm saying this. In your life, this morning as you're sitting here, what are you trusting in? Or let me put it like this. Who are you trusting in? Your church attendance? Your Bible reading? Your getting baptized? Your religious actions? Or is your faith and trust and hope solely in a person of Jesus Christ, this individual that God sent to die on the cross for us? It has to be in Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we're saved. Faith in Christ is what God requires. Trusting in Jesus. Any attempt to get to heaven by my own actions, my own work, my own efforts will end in absolute, abject disaster and failure. I have to come to abandon that and realize my hope is in you. That does not mean we don't do good works. It doesn't mean we don't serve the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't do the right thing. It doesn't mean we're irreligious and non-religious. We are, in my opinion, very religious people in a good sense. We worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We read his word. But our hope is in him. Our trust is in him. That's the difference. Here's the point I think Paul's making, that carnal man, fallen man, will always trust in himself. Always, instead of the Lord. And it's because of the grace of God that he brought us to a place of putting our confidence and trace and trust in him. God spoke to this in the very beginning. God told Adam, when God cursed the ground, he said, Adam, from the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to grow crops. You're going to have to tend the garden, and the weeds and thorns and thistles it's going to grow. Your own effort's going to be required. It's no longer just tending a garden. You got to work. The next chapter, the Bible says that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why? Well, it says in Hebrews, because Cain brought what? Cain brought the sweat of his body. I worked really hard. I was out there plowing and pulling weeds, and I'm bringing to God my fruit of my labor. What did Abel bring? He brought an animal sacrifice. And God accepted Abel. What did God say to Cain? He said, Cain, listen, sin is lying at the door of your heart. You have to control it. He says, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But you've not done well. Why? Well, how did he know? How did they know what God required? Because God told them already. Because God slaughtered an animal. The first animal killed was God. God killed an animal and used that skin and the shedding of the blood to cover the human. It's a picture of the gospel. Here's my point. The Jews read this all the time. They read it today. They're looking right at it. And yet they follow the way of Cain. They try to get to heaven by their own sweat, their own works. And God's always been saying that. In 1 Samuel, there's a story real quick, and I'll close with this. There's a story of the Philistines capturing the ark. Remember, the ark is a box. And in this box were three things, at least at one point in time. There was the Ten Commandments. There was a rod that represented Aaron's priesthood. And there was also a pot of manna. And all those things are representative of God. Okay? But here's the deal. On top of the ark, this box, there was something called the mercy seat. This mercy seat is Jesus. Please, it represents Christ. On this mercy seat were two angelic beings called cherubim, and they had their faces looking to the center, and their wings stretched out. And so they would be looking, and so at the very top of the ark, right above it, that's where the Shekinah glory and presence of God would come, and God would appear there. When Moses went in and talked to God, this light would come right above the ark. And this whole mercy seat, this whole ark is a picture of Christ. He's holy. It's got the law. He's our priest, Aaron's rod. He is the manna from heaven that God gave for the sins of the world. But the Philistines, at one point in time in 1 Samuel, captured the ark. They thought, you know, the Jews were looking at the ark as a religious thing. Man, we're going to take the ark into battle and it's going to defeat our enemies for us. It was paganism, superstition. And the Philistines captured the ark. God began to afflict the Philistines. And all of a sudden the Philistines says, we better get this ark out of the Philistine area. And so they put this ark on a cart, and they got a cow that had just calved. And they knew that if this cow goes straight into Israel with that little calf back in the stall mooing and yelling for his mom, and it goes right, we'll know God did this because that's not natural. And sure enough, they put the ark on that cart, and they sent it into Israel, and here goes the, and the cow's moving the whole way. But it goes right into Israel. It comes to a place called Michmash. It's a place in Israel, in the southern part of Israel. And the Bible says they got so excited that when they saw the ark come, because it had been gone, and they saw, they're excited about it. They take the oxen, they slaughter it, they offer a sacrifice to God. But the problem was the people that lived there removed the mercy seat from the ark. And when they removed the mercy seat from the ark, 50,000+ people were killed just like that. Why? You can't remove God's mercy. You can't remove Christ. When you remove Jesus from the ark and all you do is look into the law and all you see is the commandments, you're dead. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This whole thing is a picture of Christ. Here's my point. The Jews are reading this. Still, they read the story of all this. And they don't see it. They read the account of these people of Michmash taking the mercy seat off the ark. And they're looking. And what does this ark represent? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah coming. It's the mercy seat. And you remove God's mercy from the law and you're dead. But that mercy is the stumbling stone. That person is Christ. And when a man or woman comes face to face with the commandments and the law, they're dead, slain, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. My point is, again, Israel's blind. Let me read this to you in closing. 2 Corinthians. You may want to turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about this very thing, about the Jews. And remember, his broken heart over the Jewish people. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we're reading that, I'd like to ask the worship team to come on up. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. Notice that. That's what he's saying to in our study of the ninth chapter of Romans. Their minds were blinded. Verse 14, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. Once you come into the kingdom of God and you know Jesus, all of a sudden the veil is removed. It's like, wow, look at this. Wow, look at this. Once I was blind, now I see. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul says, what shall I say to these things? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. Why? Because they sought the righteousness that comes by faith. They trusted in Jesus because they were sinners and they knew it. But Israel, this religious people, were pursuing the law of righteousness. They were trying to be good enough and do the right thing. And because of that, they never found righteousness. Why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Christ. I would submit to you that every individual that ends up in hell, Jew or Gentile, stumbles at the stumbling stone. Everyone. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we close our study, I want to pray for just every person that's hearing this, every people, that person that's online. I pray, those that are on the fellowship hall, please. There's a danger of being religious. There's a danger, if you will, of being raised in a church because you know the right answers and you do the right things and all that. But at some point in time, a person has to make a personal decision to put their faith and trust alone in Jesus. Not their church attendance or whether they know the verses, but their faith has to be an individual, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us, the gospel preaches, that if we'll put our faith and trust solely in Christ, what he did for us, the blood that he shed for us at the cross, the fact that he was our substitute, he took the blows of my sin, then you declare anyone who puts their faith in Christ righteous. That righteousness is a gift, not an earned righteousness. But every person who puts their faith in their religion, in what they do or what they read, will fall short. And I want to pray this morning that you would, as the Bible says, the Word of God is living and powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. I pray the Word of God, even this morning, would divide between soul and spirit, that we could see clearly what the Holy Spirit says in the Word and what the soul. There's a way that seems right, but it's wrong. Holy Spirit, bring light, bring understanding, bring illumination. Let individuals that are trusting in their own works see the fallacy of that and the error of that. They're standing on thin air and they'll plunge into eternity without Christ. But every person who puts their faith in Jesus is on solid ground. The Bible says no other foundation can any man lay except what is laid. That is Jesus Christ. And I thank you for this great cornerstone, this great individual that from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by what every joint supplies. This great cornerstone, the head of the church, Jesus himself. I thank you that he came and died on the cross for us. And the Holy Spirit has illuminated him for us, brought us to Christ. We worship you. We believe in you. Even today, Lord, please bring faith. give repentance, give faith, help people as Paul did, count all these religious actions as refuse, as dung, in order to win Christ. Help no one that's in the hearing of my ear pursue a law of righteousness, but rather the righteousness that comes by faith in a particular individual, and his name is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray that we would truly understand the gospel and understand so often, again, as I mentioned, the hardest people to reach are religious people because they believe that their works and their religion is going to get them to heaven. And I pray even this morning that we would put our rest, our hope, our trust in Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me encourage you after the study this morning, there's a ministry team. If you don't know the Lord, and maybe you say, look, I'm not sure. John writes in 1 John saying, these things I've written unto you that you may know you have eternal life. And so the Holy Spirit can bring that confidence and knowledge. So my point in all that is if you're maybe trusting in religion or maybe you come to church, this is me. I grew up in church. I thought, I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I read the Bible all the time. You know, surely I got to go to heaven. Remember arguing with said this recently. I remember at a party one time I was half drunk, arguing with somebody that if they didn't believe in Christ, they're going to hell. Because I believed in Jesus, but I was going to hell too. I didn't understand.